All right, turning to Romans chapter 15. We've been talking recently a lot about the community of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, the common unity, the tri-unity, the Trinity, the oneness of essence, although three different persons. And so we've got the community of the Godhead, and then Jesus, using very similar language that he uses about himself and the Father and the Spirit, he uses about us in the Gospel of John. He says that in that day you will know that the Father is in me and I am in you and you are in me. So we've been talking about the community of the Godhead and then our community with the Godhead. Literally, we are essentially joined with God when he imparts his life to us, as Mike just testified, when he opened up his heart and he let Jesus in, the Holy Spirit of God came to live inside of him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And of course, in the Godhead, there is no division. There cannot be any division. They are one in essence. There is no sin. There's no self-centeredness. But when it comes to us living in community with God and trying to live in that community with each other, of course, every single one of us wrestles with sin. We struggle with our flesh. And so that raises all kinds of problems within the body of Christ. It can lead to division and dissensions and all kinds of things. And so as you're going to see today, it is critical that we continue to try to cultivate a culture here in church of peace and unity. And you're going to see the importance of that as we proceed through this passage. And another thing that's going to jump out at you, and I hope you're seeing this, whether you're reading Ezekiel in the Old Testament, or you're reading Psalms, or you're reading Proverbs, as we studied last week from Proverbs chapter 8, the wisdom that comes through the Scriptures. And now, again, another passage where right in the center of it, you're going to see how God uses the Word, his own Word, to accomplish his many purposes. How are we saved? By hearing the gospel. We've studied all this. How do we grow? By intaking the Word of God, the spiritual milk by which we grow in respect to our salvation. So the Word of God is so centrally, primarily important to the way that God is working, to everything that Mike testified to. Every single thing that God did through his Word. The seed that we plant is his Word. And so you're going to see that again. That's why we emphasize it over and over and over and over and over again here at this church. And it is also his Word that's going to cultivate the unity that is essential for us to be powerful, effective witnesses for the gospel. So, turning to Romans chapter 15, we won't take time, but if you have any confusion or questions about what Paul's talking about, you could read chapter 14. Paul's talking to a church that is filled, like our church, with people from various backgrounds. He has Jewish people there. Some of them still have some convictions regarding the law that they grew up with. Circumcision should be practiced. You shouldn't eat certain foods because they're unclean. Others from the Gentile world would come in and now not want to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. So there's issues of what they should be eating and not. Other issues of what that we would call principles of conscience, or I hope you can, yeah, that looks pretty readable up there. This is, I believe, crucial to spiritual maturity. We have to understand that what we must focus, if we're ever going to get along, because there are people here from Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Assemblies of God, Seventh-day Adventist, Congregational, Presbyterian. We've got people here from such a variety of backgrounds. And we're always going to have some differences of opinion. We're going to have different personal convictions. And some of you know this well, but we need reminding, and some of you don't maybe know this very well. But it seems to me that in the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then I'll be with you to the end of the age. So the thing that we must focus on always are the commands of Christ, the explicit teachings of Scripture, the commands of Jesus himself, the teachings of his apostles, which the church must be continually devoted to, the Old Testament as seen through the lens of Jesus, as fulfilled in Jesus and understood properly through Jesus, the Old Testament. If there's a commandment there that still pertains to us, that is a command of Christ. And so if we focus on those explicit things, then we'll be able to bear with one another when we have differing personal convictions. Our personal convictions should be derived at because of the commands of Christ. If you believe one mode of baptism and you believe in another one, as long as you come to that and say, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, this is my personal conviction. But if your brother or sister says, well, I believe, my personal conviction as I study Scripture is this and it's different, they're free to have their conviction, you're free to have your conviction, and we must be tolerant of one another and agreeing to disagree about certain things as long as we focus on the commands of Christ. That creates freedom. And I think our church has a ton of freedom, and I appreciate that. For sometimes new people come in and that blows their mind and that really freaks them out because we don't do things the way you grew up or the way, you know, okay, but if you're going to be in this church and be happy, you're going to probably just get to the point where you will allow some of the freedom in peripheral issues. Then, of course, there's the personal preference that is neither here nor there. It's just what I grew up with, what I like, what I prefer. They can't dictate what the church does. But anyway, so I hope that makes some sense to you. But today we're going to be asking and answering the question, how then do we dwell together when there are going to be different personal convictions among us and still focus on the commands of Christ and grow together as a church? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's where we're headed. Let's look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it through so it has some cohesion, and then we'll back up and we'll tear it apart. Okay? Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God, literally the God of perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a lot of time this morning, so buckle up your seatbelts and let's just get into this and unpack this as efficiently as possible, okay? So, looking at verse number 1. Now, we who are strong. So there are strong Christians Paul's talking about, and there are weak Christians. What is he referring to? Those who are strong, like the Apostle Paul, understand the freedom that they have in Christ. That it isn't really at all about the outward motions that we go through, the traditions that we practice, the rituals that we do communion similarly every Sunday, but it's bigger than that. It's about the spiritual things that are taught through the physical things, okay? The inner things that are taught by the outer things and expressed in the outward things. So the stronger one understands that there's lots of freedom in Christ. Everything is ours, okay? But those who are strong ought to. Now, that's a very strong word. It is not just a suggestion. He's saying that this is our duty. So we're looking at seven characteristics of a fruitful community, a community with one another, with the Godhead, in which we bear much fruit. And the first is to realize that we have a duty. We ought to. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility to do what? First of all, we who are strong, if you consider yourself free and mature and you kind of understand the personal conviction diagram, then you have a deeper responsibility. To him who is given much, much is expected, Jesus said. Some of us, I've been a Christian for 35 or more years. I was allowed to go to seminary. I was allowed to study. I've been allowed to preach every week for 31 years. I have had a lot of time in God's Word. That doesn't make me smarter than you or better than you or anything. I'm just saying he has given me a lot. So he expects a lot from me. And if you're in that, you've been around a while, you've been studying, you've grown enough so that you know the freedom that is in Christ, and you're not in bondage to certain things that would keep you from embracing other Christians that disagree with you. If you've matured to that point, then you're one of the strong ones, and then you have a responsibility to do a couple of things. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses, literally carry others' weaknesses. And so carry the weaknesses of those without strength, and I crossed out the word just because that's not even there, and not please yourself. So he's going to tell us to please, the next verse, please others. So carry others' weaknesses and please others. And we're going to see why in just a moment. Now this bearing, this pleasing, these aren't words that I don't think they speak of a sort of like a passive aggressive type, oh boy, here we go again, or I can't believe that they believe this. And it's sort of like I tolerate them, but I really kind of think they're dumb because they don't see things the way. It's not that. This is a determined, intentional working, as Peter said, fervently love one another from the heart. This is an active, proactive type of, you know what? They don't see things the way I see them, and I'm going to bear that weakness of theirs, and I'm still going to look. I'm going to have my dual computer monitor up, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to say, what is best for them? Tuesdays and Thursdays, you know, I like to play basketball at the fitness center. If everything's working well, go to the fitness center, play for an hour. I am so blessed now. My son, who's getting on to be 40, he's not here this morning, and his two grandsons, Drake and Liam, are both. So we have three generations of us playing. Usually we're on the same team. And it's just such a blessing. But a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old, they've worked really hard. They're really dedicated to basketball, and they're good enough to compete at that level with a bunch of men. And I'm not bragging on how great they are, because they have weaknesses as well. They're this tall. They're half the size. They get lots of shots blocked. They love to shoot. They're sirs. They just love to shoot. And so they need a little help on defense now and then. But here's my point. The men are so tolerant of them. They bear their weakness. You step in and help out when you need to. And I'm so careful I don't say anything that would discourage them or hurt their feelings. They're just young, they're tender, they're in a kind of, for them, a big situation, but it's so good for them. So we bear their weaknesses and we try to please them. Why? What's the goal? That they grow, that they mature, that they get better. That you don't do something to stunt their growth or inhibit their ability to mature. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please the other one, the neighbor. Why? What's the goal? Unto his good. So letter A is, it's for their good. and unto edification, which means to build up. Okay, the word edification, it's like when you're building a house. You know, you bring all the good materials together and you start nailing it and screwing it together and attaching it all, and you're building it up. You're not in the destruction phase of things. See, we're not here in church to destroy each other. We're here in church to build one another up so that they mature. And if we have to bear, the other day I met with someone who is really going through a traumatic time of their life. They're relatively new to studying their Bible. The way they were expressing themselves, I knew, was putting the jigsaw puzzle together without God at the center of it. They're still a little bit at the center of the jigsaw puzzle. 50 verses at least were on my mind right now. I could say, here, let's put this piece in here and this piece in here. I could have done it, but it would have been overwhelming for them. They are, you know, we're only able to handle what we're able to handle. So that was a good opportunity for me to do this, to bear this person's weakness, to prayerfully consider what scripture verses ought I give them now, to give them, as we're going to see, perseverance and encouragement without making them feel stupid or bad about themselves because they couldn't quite put the pieces together yet. So very gently you try to give them the word that they need to hear right now, to give them the grace that they need to get them go, but also to say, you know what, just come to church regularly, listen to biblical preaching regularly, be in the word every day. Just keep, I know you won't understand lots of it, just pray about it and read it and be in it and open to what God will teach you. And all of a sudden, a year down the road, 2 years down the road, it'll all make so much more sense. And that's what I encourage this person to do. And so I had an opportunity to practice this. So does that make sense to everybody? Well, I wish there was an example. Let's look at verse 3. Who is our example? For even Christ didn't please himself. The Son of God, the one who deserves everything, didn't please himself. But as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 69:9, and he says, the reproaches of those who reproach you, he's talking about the Father, he's saying the bad things people say about you, that fell upon me because my life is about pleasing you. If you're in Romans, if you've got your finger here, if you want to go with me back to John, if you want to turn, otherwise listen, but go back to John chapter 4 for a second. I just want to show you three things that Jesus says. And he's our example. In John chapter 4, look at verse 34. That's like listening to you turn pages, like listening to a creek of water. Just, oh, that's so such a good sound. 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The thing that satisfied Jesus' deepest hunger, his deepest desire, was to do what God the Father wanted him to do. All the time. We've studied that before. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The freest human being ever was totally submissive to someone else all the time. That's the way we're supposed to be. Now look at 8:29, John 8:29. This, he says it explicitly. John 8:29. And he who sent me, the Father, is with me. He has not left me alone. Watch this. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus always does what is pleasing to someone else, his Father. Perfectly submissive, always other-centered, and yet joyful and blessed and happy. Let's talk for a minute. I want to quote Bill Still. He was a Scottish preacher who died, I think, sometime in the 1990s, but he's been an influence on me, just a great preacher and a great pastor. But he said, this does not mean that the weak are to be pandered to so that they can call the tune. In other words, if we, the strong, let's just say, if we always cave into the personal convictions of the weaker ones, if we do that, because sometimes the weaker ones think they're stronger. Sometimes it's the weaker Christians. I lived through this. When I was a baby Christian, I started reading my Bible, and every time, I would get a new insight, my pride would say, I'm the first person ever to discover this. And all of a sudden, I knew everything. You know, they say when a person becomes this or that, sometimes becomes a Christian, you should lock them up for 5 years. Because they're going to go through a phase where they really think they know it all. Okay? Now, this many years later, I realize how little I know, how much there is to still learn, right? And so he says you can't just pander to the weaker Christian, because sometimes weaker Christians are just demanding, and it needs to be done this way because the Bible says this, and boom. And you can cave into that, and that's not the way to do it either. There's two ditches to avoid. We want to tell the truth, but we want to do it in grace and love. We want to bear with their weakness, but we want to be able to explain to them gently and correct them gently so that they can mature in their thinking. He said, but they are to be supported by an understanding of their weaknesses. All reasonable allowance should be made for them, even while they are encouraged toward a keener, conscientious understanding of the irrelevance of food with regard to the spiritual life. But until the weak are so enlightened, they must be born almost like helpless children. That calls for sacrificial service on the part of others. We are not able to please ourselves while tending, caring for, and carrying others. The aim, however, is not that we should permanently have to carry the weak and yield to what may be their whims, but while carrying them, to encourage them to learn to stand on their own feet and to bear responsibility for themselves by a gradual enlightening of the conscience, which is never to be forced. I really like that, because sometimes when you're dealing with a weaker Christian and there's things in their life that you know doesn't please God, we sometimes want to just confront too soon, I think, before they're able to handle it. You just can't do it all at once. Just be patient. Little by little, if they're in the Word will illumine their minds. They'll get it. And I've seen that over and over and over again in this church, where I don't want them to obey me. I don't want to give a great argument. You should believe this way about baptism, or this way about communion, or this way about this or that. And then you start to obey me. I want to know for sure it's the Holy Spirit that brought you to that conviction. Then it's real. Then it's faith in God, right? And so I thought that was helpful from Bill Still. So our example, of course, is Christ. Look at verse 4. Here we go with the Bible. Here he goes with the Bible again. For whatever was written in earlier times, what's he talking about? What books of the Bible? The Old Testament. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Let me just read real quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. The Apostle Paul said, talking about Israel, he said, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Verse 11. These things happen to them. So you're reading your Old Testament. You're reading Ezekiel right now? Why did all that stuff happen to them? He tells us, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're the New Testament, we're the church, but the Old Testament was written for our instruction. In 2 Timothy, famous verses, all scriptures inspired by God, we quote that a lot. Back up a couple of verses. You, however, Timothy, he's a young pastor in Ephesus, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who did he learn them from? Chapter 1, verse 5, his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, who were teaching him the Old Testament scriptures. They were Jewish. He said, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's Old Testament, you've known the sacred writings. This he's just writing this letter. So it's not the New Testament. He said, you have known the sacred writings. Listen to this about the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul could take the Old Testament to the synagogues and argue for salvation in Christ Jesus. Grace through faith. It's the Old Testament that teaches all that stuff. So my point is, this is our manual. We have it. As I said last week, and I said it again in our men's Bible study, if I were to tell you that you had a bar of gold planted in your backyard right now, and it was worth over $1 million, what would you all do right now? Trample each other to death going out the back door. You would leave me behind. You'd be in your backyard. You'd hire an excavator. You'd be after the gold, wouldn't you? Are we that aggressive about our owner's manual? It's right here. So, you've heard me. Let's take a commercial break. Okay. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Why? In order that, through perseverance. So let's look at now number 5, the fifth characteristic of a fruitful community is a community that has these benefits. Look at the middle of verse 4. That through perseverance. What does he mean by that? Look up above. Under, meno is to remain, is to, as we studied in James, remain under the pressure, sometimes tolerating immature Christians who can be contentious. We've got to bear up under that. We've got to carry that weakness. And he says, through perseverance, so stick with it, please them, do it for their good, do it for their edification. And then watch this. You're looking in verse 4. The encouragement of the scriptures. That's the word parakaleo, alongside call. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the parakalit, the one who comes alongside. God has given us the Holy Spirit to come alongside us. He's called alongside. And he speaks to your heart. But he primarily uses the scripture. Look at that, the encouragement of the scriptures. So the benefits are hypomeno, perseverance, parakaleo, encouragement of the scriptures, so that we might have hope. So our three benefits are those. Hope. Hope, biblical hope, as you've heard me say before, biblical hope is not, I hope it stays sunny for a few more days. I hope we get our harvest in before it snows. I hope it doesn't even snow till Christmas Eve. Beautiful little dusting on Christmas Eve, wouldn't that be great? That's not biblical hope. biblical hope is trusting in the promises of God. Knowing that, William Barclay wrote something helpful here. The Christian fellowship should be marked by hope. This is good. Listen to this. You may want to jot this down. A Christian is always a realist, but is never a pessimist. Don't we need that right now? When we're watching the news and we're watching what's going on in our country, and we're just, isn't it easy for that just to become poison in your system? And you just to get so angry and so frustrated and so hateful toward other people? A Christian is always a realist. Yeah, it's a war. But he's never a pessimist, because we always have hope. Because God is God, and God is good, and God is going somewhere, and God's working all this out, and God's sovereign over all of this stuff. And God has got a good plan for his church. He's going to build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. We're all a part of that. And I need to keep going here. I know I'm going to get long. So, but let me read from Barclay. A Christian is always a realist, never a pessimist. The Christian hope is not a cheap hope. The Christian hope is not the immature hope, which is optimistic because it doesn't see the difficulties and has not encountered the experiences of life. He refers to an artist who drew hope. Drew her as a, listen to this, hope is like a battered and bowed figure with one string left upon her lyre. The Christian hope is the hope which has seen everything and endured everything and still has not despaired because it believes in God. The Christian hope is not hope in the human spirit. We need this today. It is not hope in human goodness. It is not hope in human endurance. Not hope in human achievement. It is not hope in the government. It is not hope in a vaccine or a mask or anything else that we may disagree about. The Christian hope is hope in the power of God. Which leads us to our benefactor. Another characteristic of a fruitful community is we realize that we have a benefactor. We sang about that in our first hymn today. Thou fount of every blessing. Verse 5. Now may the God of, literally, of that perseverance, hypomeno, and encouragement, parakaleo, may that God grant you to be of the same mind with one another, or literally, to think the same thing. Wait a minute, you just said that we're all going to think different. Yes, we're all going to think differently about many, 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 many things, but yet at the same time, we need to think the same thing, and the clue is at the end of the verse, with one another according to Christ Jesus. We need the mind of Christ. At the back, on the top of my guitar over there, there's a little gizmo. When I was a eighth grader, I started my first band. Wow, he's really good. No, I was terrible. And my other guys in the band were worse than I was. And that church across the street there was a youth center. Some of you remember that? We played there a lot. We played Proud Mary like 10 times a night because it was one of the few songs that we could kind of work our way through. So, to add to that, we were always out of tune. So we're not only not good, but we're out of tune. And so, because you're there, I don't have a perfect pitch. So I'm trying to tune my guitar to myself and then trying to get the bass player along with me and the other guitarist along with me. And it was just awful. So then they invented this little gizmo that you put on the headstock of your guitar. And it reads the vibrations of the wood. And every Sunday I come in here and I go in there and before I come out here, I hook that up. I get into perfect tune. And I am in tune with that synthesizer there. You've heard this illustration, some of you, before, so bear with me. But that synthesizer is always tuned to universal C. There's a universal C out there. It's always tuned. It can't go out of tune. This piano can. So it's got to be tuned. My guitar has to be tuned. Once I tune that to universal C by this little thing, I'm perfectly in tune. The same thing is true with Christ. That's why we Go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures will tune me to God and tune you to God. Then when you and me get together, we're in tune with each other. We can think the same thing. Well, you believe baptism is like this. I believe baptism like that. Hey, but we're tuned to Christ. So we can talk about it and we can love each other and we can open the Bible and say, well, this is why I believe. What do you think about this? And we can reason together. We don't have to divide. We don't have to start another church. Right? That's what he's getting at. Unity. This is how we can live in community with one another, even though we're free to come up with all kinds of personal convictions. And look at verse 6, finally. That, in order that, so this is number 7, this is our purpose. A fruitful community, a fruitful church, understands its purpose. That with one accord, that's with one mind, with one mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to glorify God, period. Right? Our purpose isn't to be the smartest church in the world and the best church in the world. Our purpose is to glorify God. Look up above it, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, and he's dealing with the same principles of conscience, whatever, if we baptize by immersion or we baptize as infants, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The unity of the Godhead, the unity with the Godhead, our unity together, thinking the same thing, bearing the weaknesses of those who don't see it maybe maturely yet, that is all the unity is a manifestation, a visible putting on display of the nature of God himself, more than one in one. And that is always the unity of the church. John chapter 17, the night before Jesus died, oh Father, that they would be one, so that the world would know that you sent me. So the unity that we have to continue to cultivate here is always necessary for the believability of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. And that's why these 7 characteristics of a fruitful community are the things that we're going to continue to focus on, to cultivate. For your freedom, for your joy, and in that unity for the display of God's glory. So will you bow your heads before we enjoy communion together?